Let me take you back to the earliest days in school. After the novelty had worn off, maybe you were like me, and when you were watching your older brother go to school, you thought, that looks like fun, and you're scribbling around, you know, pretending like you're doing homework, and you're excited about the first day of school. But I'm talking about after that. I'm talking about after the novelty has worn off, as you stared out the window at the playground and the sunshine outside, it seemed like your school was a cruel prison and your teacher was the prison guard. However, as you look back on that, on those days when you would have given anything to be able to just run straight out the school door and play outside, looking back, you hopefully at this point can see that the teacher was good for you. You can see that the discipline of study was for later and greater enjoyment. Yes, it was not as fun in the moment, perhaps, to be working hard at some subject matter that you did not want to learn. But down the road, for greater, later enjoyment, that discipline was worthwhile. Hopefully at this point you can see, in other words, that in second grade, if the teacher had let you go out and play all day instead of studying, it would have actually been bad for you. Similarly, in our passage today, Paul says that the law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, for instance, was a tutor, was a strict teacher to teach us about Christ, to bring us to Christ. And he chronicles, actually, Paul chronicles in these passage today, Galatians 3, 23 through 29, he chronicles for us the stages through which every believer passes. And we see it here in verse 23, that we are first under the law. Secondly, that we are justified by faith, verses 24 and 25. And then that we are children. Children of God, verses 26 through 29. So we go from being under the law and in prison, as it were, to being children of God and heirs of God himself. But let's begin first in verse 23. Paul says that we, by nature, we began as captives under the law. We were under the law's power. We were unable to escape. We were, he uses the imagery of imprisonment. We were in prison is what it felt like, locked in, restrained. In fact, the word that Paul uses here is the same later used, earlier used, by Luke in Luke 5, 6, speaking of a great number of fish enclosed in the net. So it gives you an idea of how unfriendly this feels. Imprisoned by the law. Now, Paul at this point has already been making a point, and so we're somewhat coming right in the middle of his lesson. So let's retrace a little bit and recognize in verse 22, he was saying that the law really made everyone captive under its power. There is no one who can stand up to the law and say, I have done it. I've done it all from beginning to end. I am a perfect person. I have obeyed the law from beginning to end. No one can do that. And so everyone, Paul says, is condemned under the law in verse 22. But now, instead of this third person universal, everyone is condemned, he brings it much more close to home as he begins in verse 23 in our passage today. First person and very personal, we. This is not just true of humanity in general. This is true of you personally. That you and I fail of the standard that God has set in his perfect law. And so when we recognize, I'm not a perfect person, but I'm a pretty decent person, we're actually saying, but I'm good enough for God. And God's law is saying, no, you're not good enough for God. You're not good enough for God. You're not able to meet my requirement. And so not just everyone out there, but we personally, Paul says, were imprisoned by the law. Paul was a Jew. And yet even Paul, who, if you recall, says about himself that he kept the law as best he possibly could. He was blameless as far as anyone else outside of himself could say. No one could point at Paul and say, well, he didn't keep this law. No, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And yet Paul includes himself and says, it doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee of the Pharisees. It doesn't matter if you have kept the law so that no one else can blame you. God knows you are jailed under the law. But not just as a Jew, but just as a human. We, not only we, Paul says, as Jews, but we as humans. We as humans, which is, of course, who he's writing to and who is including here, we are, all of us, jailed under the law. So the Jewish people, yes, recognized that there was a law and that they were supposed to meet that law, and the law taught them that they couldn't meet the law. But even as a human being, period, the law has the same effect on all of us. Even Gentiles, in other words, are under the law. Paul makes this point in the book of Romans when he says, when Gentiles who do not, they were not given the Ten Commandments, they did not have the law, yet by nature they do things that are written in the law, although they have not been given the law, they show that they know it. They know the law. It's written on their conscience. In fact, they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts even accusing or excusing them. So, in other words, it doesn't matter who you are, what culture you come from, if you never heard of the Ten Commandments per se, every culture knows it's wrong to steal. Every culture knows it's wrong to break a queue. Just go anywhere in the world and try. Now, it's different, of course, if they're breaking the queue, but we all know that it's wrong to break a queue when someone else breaks a queue in front of us. We all know that's, I've been waiting here for hours and you just walked in and stood right there? No. We all know there are certain things that just are wrong. That we show that we know it by even our consciences being stricken when we do behave in certain ways or don't behave in certain ways. And so Paul says in verse 22, he put it this way, we're all under sin. So the law just proves that we're all sinners. In verse 23, he says, we're all under the law. And so interestingly, he's saying the law is over all of us and shows how far we fall short. And so therefore proves us all to be under sin, under the rule of sin. Until faith comes. Now, this can so easily just be all theoretical or theological, out there truth. But let me ask you, do you feel the weight of that reality? That the law of God, which is perfectly holy, says, for instance, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your might. Is that really how you live every day? Is that really how you live any day? Do you really set God as the great goal of every day? And from your heart, with joy, give up whatever it takes in order to serve Him joyfully? No, and so we know that even the first command, we so clearly fall short of it. We are under sin, we are under the law, and we ought to feel the weight of it. If we have not felt the weight of that personally, we will never learn the lesson that the schoolmaster is teaching us. The law is teaching us, you and I need a righteousness that is not our own. We need a record that is not our own. We need someone else to take the test for us. That's what the schoolmaster keeps telling us. There is no way that you're going to pass this test, is what the schoolmaster lets us know over and over and over again. Last time we noticed that the law was to prove not our worthiness, but our unworthiness. That's the point of the law. The law is good, but the purpose of it is to teach us we're not good. John MacArthur puts it this way, the law, even when kept to the best of a person's ability, is nothing but a prison. It is a death row cell where one waits for eternal execution. That's what Paul is saying here. The law is a prison that says you cannot possibly find freedom in your own strength or by your own merit trying to bend the bars and get out. It is not just a prison, but it's also a schoolmaster that is speaking to us and saying to us, you must have something more to offer than just yourself in order to be justified before God. And so, in verses 24 and 25, we move then from being under the law, and as grace works in our hearts, we become justified by faith. Faith is spoken of five times just in this passage. If your idea of salvation, even salvation by grace, is a salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ, it is not Paul's idea of salvation. It is not Paul's doctrine of salvation. Paul is very explicit here that faith is necessary for salvation. Verse 24, he says, this guardian, this tutor, and don't think, by the way, when you think of a tutor, don't think of your favorite, kind, fun kindergarten teacher that you actually were sad to graduate from her class. Think of a stern boarding school disciplinarian. The word in the original language is pedagogue, a slave who stood in the place of parents to instruct the children. So that's the idea that Paul has in mind here. The law was a pedagogue who would stand above you until you finally learned the lesson. This was designed then. The law was designed from beginning to end, to be temporary, to be preparatory, to point us to something beyond itself. And the law was our strict personal tutor, and his subject matter, Paul says, was Jesus. The law's point was to teach us we need Jesus desperately. There's no hope apart from Jesus. In verses 23 and 24, Paul uses faith and Christ in parallel because all true faith is in Christ. Old Testament saints looked forward by faith to the promised Christ, and we look back by faith to the Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And so, Old Testament, New Testament, Paul says, the guardian was teaching us, the tutor was teaching us that we needed Christ. And so in verse 25, Paul says, but faith has come. Of course, he's writing to professed believers. Faith has come. Chronologically, of course, faith has come. The law preceded Christ and pointed to our need of him, and Christ has come, and so we look to him. But also personally, the law comes before faith and teaches us, I need a righteousness greater than my own, and so I look to faith, by faith to Christ for my righteousness. Faith has come. We are no longer under a tutor when this point, this change, this transformation takes place in our lives. The tutor's point was to draw us to Christ, but when faith has come, then we are let out of prison. When faith has come, you read, you study, you work, but not to earn a good grade on the test. But because it's demanded of you, it's no longer the pedagogue, it's no longer the person standing over you with a ruler saying, you must do this thing, but now you're doing it because you enjoy it. Now you're doing it because you want it. Now you're doing it because you've learned the lesson. And so now you're enjoying the subject matter. And so instead of the pedagogue having to be over you with his ruler telling you to do such and such, no, now from your heart you are embracing this. The law gave you assignments because assignments were necessary. But eventually your favorite subject requires no assignment. You don't have to have a test for this subject matter. You just study it because you love it. Maybe you have discovered some subject like that, some subject in school that just became a pleasure as opposed to a discipline all on its own. It maybe involves discipline, but it's not merely a discipline. Whether it was literature or shop class or home ec or mathematics or art, hopefully somewhere in school you found something that no longer did the teacher have to give you homework. You were looking up greater opportunities to look into this thing. You were enjoying this subject. I remember one of my friends in high school, I remember being amazed to discover that his parents had grounded him, and the way that they had grounded him was no reading for a week. And I was like, that would not even faze me. That would not be a problem. But he had so enjoyed picking up books and reading. He had gotten into, of course, when he was in second grade and having to learn his letters and words and trying to put it all together, he had to be assigned reading. But now, reading had become his love. He was enjoying reading such that actually the discipline became freedom. He recognized, now that I know this thing, I can learn more about this thing. I can enjoy this thing. And in fact, even freedom became a discipline as he enjoyed reading. And so his parents said, okay, then your discipline is going to be removing reading from your schedule. Similarly, after faith in Jesus Christ comes, if God withdraws his felt presence, that's discipline enough for the child of God. We love, we long for the presence of God in our lives. And we so desire to know him better, to draw closer to him, that the greatest discipline God can bring upon a person of true faith is just the removal of his own felt presence. We want to be immersed in the study of him, in the pleasure of him, in relationship with him. And so when we feel that in any way has left, then we're immediately disciplined. John says in his first epistle that this is what the love of God looks like, that we keep his commandments. We get to a point where we love God, and so then we look back at the law and we're like, oh, and I love the law, in fact, because it reflects God. It reflects his perfect character. And so I want to be more like him. I want to obey his commandments. And so John says his commandments at that point become not burdensome to us, not grievous to us, but enjoyable to us. We learn the freedom of obedience to God, and we begin to recognize the commandments were given for our own good. And so I have greater joy when obeying God's commandments than ever when I walk in disobedience to him. And so I have learned that I need Jesus first, and then as I love Jesus and his keeping of the commandments for me, I come to love God and keep his commandments genuinely from my heart. It is we who change, Paul says, not the law. The law didn't change. The law was the same all along. But we change from delinquent to disciple, from person who couldn't wait to get out the door and get away from the schoolmaster to a person who said, teach me more about this beautiful subject. And so Paul would put it this way in Romans, that sin for a believer will have no more dominion over you because you are not under law but under grace. Isn't that interesting? Because now, as a believer, you're not under the law. The law is no longer your pedagogue with the ruler, but now you're under grace and you're recognizing Christ has freely saved you by his work on the cross on your behalf, and you're trusting in him alone for your salvation. Yet the effect of that is sin will no longer have dominion over you. So it's not that you all of a sudden say, oh good, I'm saved by grace, I don't need to obey the law anymore, I don't even care about God's commandments anymore. No, now sin no longer has that power over you that it once did, because you are in love with Christ, and from Christ, from out of a love for Christ, you want to obey him freely. So as genuine believers in Christ, we now genuinely seek to obey the law, but no longer to just study for the test. Not, we know we can't possibly make the grade. but just to resemble the one who perfectly took the test for us. We are not under the law, but under grace. But being under grace means not being under sin's power any longer. Now please note this. I'm saying this to you as a church goer. This means we are no longer irreligious, right? Just out there doing our thing, not even remotely, you know, just in rebellion against God. But it also means we're not any longer merely religious. Because that's what Paul was before faith came. He was extremely religious. He kept all the rules on the outside. It doesn't just mean that when faith comes, we're no longer irreligious and we're just not like all those scoundrels out there. It means that we, as churchgoers, as genuine believers, we are no longer merely religious. We're not just, in other words, offering lip service to God. Oh yeah, God, I want to obey you. But then in secret, or when no one else is watching, we're actually still trying our best to find pleasure outside of God and His ways. If we're not careful, we can be like Eva at the grocery store yesterday. My two-year-old daughter, she got in the little cart with the little car in front of it, and that is way too much freedom, by the way, for a two-year-old. And so while we were going down the aisle, I noticed other people looking and laughing at me, and I turned around, and Eva was out the windshield of the car, sitting around, turned around and sitting and looking at me and talking to me. And I said, Eva, you have to sit down. And she said, you got that right, Papa. And I was like, well, then sit down. And she was like, you got that right, Papa. And I said, okay, thank you. I'm glad you think I got it right. Sit in the car. You got that right, Papa. So it's a real danger for us because it feels like obedience to just give lip service obedience. You got that right, God. Yes, you're right. Yes, your law is right. And yes, Jesus is the only way. But then we can, if we're not careful, that can only just be lip service, and we're still walking in disobedience. We're still sitting in disobedience. We're still doing our own thing. To anyone around me, as I was walking down, not listening to my commandments, but just listening to Eva's lips, they would think, that is a joyfully obedient child. But in reality, there was zero actual obedience taking place. And so we have to be careful that we do not obey the law with merely lip service. When we are justified by faith, we are justified. We are made free. God says, no longer are you condemned. You are just. You are holy. You are perfect through Christ's work on your behalf as you trust in Him alone. But having trusted in Him alone, Paul says, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. You no longer will love sin. You no longer will walk in disobedience. You will try to resemble the Savior you say you love. And so you won't just say, you got that right. You will actually try to do right. And finally, then, because of this justification which comes by faith, we are children of God in verses 26 through 29. The last four verses here are beautiful to me because they're just full of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And in Jesus, because of we're justified by faith, now being justified by faith, no longer children of wrath, no longer under the law, we are children of God. And that means three things, Paul says, relationship, fellowship, and inheritance. Relationship, fellowship, and inheritance. In Jesus Christ, this is what we get. This is what we enjoy. This is what salvation looks like. This is how we enjoy God and the salvation that He has given us. First of all, relationship. God is creator of everyone, yes. And so in that sense, we all have a relationship with God, but not the relationship of loving Father. That's not with everyone. That's only those who are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, in fact, would describe those before faith, before you were made spiritually alive, before you were quickened by the Spirit of God, you were dead in sins, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you are by nature the children of wrath, just like anyone else. There was nothing special about you, and there was nothing special about me. God didn't just go around in the world looking for the diamond in the rough, and he found Justin. Well, he's dirty and people don't appreciate him, but I'll shine him up and then people will see how beautiful he really is. No. I was one of the children of wrath, under the wrath of God, just like anyone else, and I was dead in my sins. But that's before God draws us to himself. Now, as we look by faith, by grace to Christ, we are made whole. We are children. But listen to what Paul says here in verse 26. And let me ask you to just truly, honestly as you can, in your own mind, fill in this blank. If we weren't studying this passage together and you were just thinking in your own study by yourself and somebody, and this sentence forms itself in your mind, we are children of God by, what would you fill in the blank with? The Judaizers here, that's why Paul's having to write this letter, if you recall, they were filling in the blank with circumcision. We become Jews and so therefore become real Christians. So we are children of God by circumcision, but maybe you would fill it in, maybe not with circumcision because that's Old Testament Jewish stuff, but what about by being really, really good? We are children of God by being really, really good. Or if you're maybe feel like, oh no, I'm more theologically trained than that, we are children of God by election, or we might even say by grace. But that's not specific enough for Paul. Paul drills down deeper and says, election how? By grace how? And he says, this is how grace and election work, is that we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The personal tutor can give discipline and it can give direction, but it cannot give the inheritance. The law is not the way to ever earn the salvation. Rather, we turn to Christ and we look to him and we love him and we trust in him alone for our salvation, and we are children of God, adopted into his family because he has sovereignly drawn us to himself by grace through faith. Even that faith, not of yourself, Paul says in Ephesians, it is a gift of God. So as Jesus would say in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except by me, except through me. Paul explains to come to God through Jesus means believing in Jesus, having your faith in him as he is revealed in his word. And so if this is us, the natural follow-up to that, Paul seems to think, doesn't even really give a lot of explanation. He just kind of assumes the natural follow-up is baptism. Because in baptism, if we are symbolically dying to our old life of law service and we are rising with Christ in newness of life, we are saying we are trusting not in this old law of sin and death and my own way, but rather this new way that Christ has made, this right way, this true way, that he died and was buried and rose again for me. And so therefore, I trust in him. And when we do this, when we are baptized, Paul says, we are clothing ourselves with Christ. This in the Greek, there's not just there's a voice that we don't have in our grammar in English, but it's called the middle voice, and it's a conscious action of clothing oneself that Paul is speaking here. It's you're both the actor and the recipient of the actor. That's the middle voice. You're not just the one who's acting, and you're not just the one receiving action, but the middle voice is you're both. You're acting on yourself, right? And so here Paul says, in baptism, you are consciously clothing yourself. I am going to display Jesus Christ to the world, you are saying to yourself, because of what he's done for me, what he has done in taking my place, taking my sins on himself. And so we have relationship. We are children of God, and being children of God, trusting in Jesus alone, we are baptized and we put on Christ as an advertisement to the world. But also we have fellowship. We are all brought into fellowship with one another as believers in Christ. One, because we're all equally in need of God's grace. So none of us here have any bragging rights. None of us here can say, I was smarter than you, or I grew up in a better home than you, and that's why I'm a Christian. We were all shut up under the law, every one of us. So we all came the same way, by grace, through faith, into the relationship of being children of God. But now then, that gives us freedom to have fellowship with one another, with every other genuine Christian believer. We can say, oh, you came by grace, I came by grace. You needed Jesus desperately? I needed Jesus desperately. I still need Jesus desperately. You do too? Oh, that's great. Let's walk together. Let's encourage each other. Let's point one another toward Christ. There's equal need of God's grace, but here's the beautiful thing also. There's an equal promise of God's grace to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, regardless of your background, regardless of your baggage. It doesn't matter who you are. If you ever walked into church thinking, any church, thinking, I don't belong here because these people are better than me, you don't understand the Christian message. The Christian message is no one here is better than you. But the Christian message also means you're not too bad for God's grace to save. And so not only are we all equally shut up under the law, but we all have this amazing promise that by faith in Jesus Christ, we become children of God. And who would look at another child and say, you don't belong? Who would do that? In the home of the Father, who would look to another child and say, you don't belong here? We are all one in Christ, Paul says. Different ethnic backgrounds, social backgrounds, different gifts, different interests, different personalities, but one in Christ. And so that's why James would say, don't show partiality. If you are claiming faith in Jesus Christ, do not hold that faith in Christ with partiality. It's wrong to prefer a rich person over a poor person, even though personally, you may prefer a rich person over a poor person. It's wrong to prefer a person with a certain personality or a certain background or certain interests that are shared with yours, even though, of course, by nature, you of course would. But that's exactly what James is saying. There is this great leveling called grace that makes us all equally needy but also equally promised. No one here is less promised than the other person. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one who will receive the inheritance of God himself. And so we have fellowship, and this breaks down the wall between believers, even though there's nothing else to see in common. There is a quality here in this passage is a quality of race, a quality of social status, a quality of sex. Centuries before any modern idea of or political freedom for all those different segments of society. And in fact, I would say leading to those freedoms in the United States because of the influence of these very ideas on the early birthing of our country. It doesn't obliterate distinctiveness. It doesn't get rid of variety, thank God. But it does get rid of obstacles between each other because of who we are in Christ. And finally, we have inheritance. By faith, we are connected, Paul says, to faithful Abraham and all the eternal promises made by God to him. We talked about this at some length before in our message before, because Paul hashed it out at greater length in our passage before. But here, Paul's point is simply this. The promise that God made to Abraham was not to his national descendants. To Abraham and to his descendants. That's not who it was for. It was for Abraham and all his spiritual descendants who are all in Christ, the great offspring of Abraham. So we are not only united to every believer now, but we're actually united to every believer past and every believer future. There will one day be a host in heaven when all is consummated that are all there for one reason, and that is Christ. That's what we will all have in common. And the one thing that we will all be doing is praising Jesus for our salvation. Paul puts it this way in Philippians. We are the circumcision. In other words, here are the true Jews, the real descendants of Abraham. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. Is that you? Does that describe you? Because that's who Paul says is going to inherit it all one day. All the blessings that God has to give are coming to the children of God who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in our own flesh, our own ability. If you are an heir, if you're a descendant of Abraham, if that is you, then what advantage, Paul says, could circumcision possibly be? It's like, I'm inheriting everything that God has to give. I'm already a child of God because I'm a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not through circumcision, not through good works, not through anything else. So I'm already a child of God and an heir of everything God has to give. What possible thing could circumcision add to that? Nothing. Let me ask you, are you still staring out the window, wishing for freedom, you know, from the law, from the schoolmaster? But not realizing that freedom only truly comes through mastering the lesson, through relishing the subject matter, through learning how beautiful this person is that the law is teaching us about. Bucking out from under the tutor prematurely means you go out into the world actually bound. Blind, because you can't read the signs, you can't understand the world, you can't understand life, but even as you're seeking to enjoy life, you can't because you don't get it. It just doesn't click. But if the law leads you, if the law teaches you to see your unworthiness and the worthiness of Christ, then yes, you walk out into freedom, into sunshine, because you now understand what really matters now and forever. You're like Isabella Keaton, who, learning to read, looked out the window and said, "There are words everywhere." That's what it's like as when it finally clicks for us. It's not that we become masters. Jesus is the only master, true master of the law, but we become joyful students. And now everything clicks. It makes sense. We don't understand everything, but we understand we are needy. Jesus is everything. And so you walk out into the world and you understand what really matters now and forever. You graduate from that strict tutor, that boarding school of the law, and you enjoy spiritual adulthood, sonship itself, as you revel in Jesus Christ's death on the cross to save you from your sins and your own self-saving efforts. I hope that's you today. I hope that's me tomorrow, Because we so easily go back in our progress, don't we? And we think again, oh, but God's only telling me this because he doesn't want me to have fun. No. No, God is telling me this for my own good, but ultimately so that in Christ I will find the salvation I so desperately need today, tomorrow, and forever. May God bless you.